It's just great when the first hymn in the evening service is a perfect segue from the morning service to the evening homily. We heard about the rock of Christ. The rock was Christ in Exodus 17 this morning, and now we're hearing about the hope we have in Christ out of Revelation chapter 17. Tonight, we're going to be picking up where we left off in Revelation before Holy Week, so I'd invite you to turn to Revelation 17 in your Bibles. I titled this sermon, The Deadly Duo, and I hope you'll see why as we get going. But really, in this chapter, we have an expansion of what we see in the seventh bowl at the end of Revelation chapter 16, verses 17 through 21. Revelation 16, 19 says that Babylon is split into three parts and is to drink the cup of God's wrath to completion. So you might wonder why we have these two chapters, Revelation 17 and 18, about the fall of Babylon. Isn't chapter 16 clear enough that Babylon will be destroyed? Well, we have this expansion at least in part because chapter 17 begins this build-up to the final battle in Revelation 19 and 20. And it shows us what happens to the city of Babylon before we see another city, the New Jerusalem, coming in Revelation 21. And as has been the case throughout Revelation, we've seen both judgment, the judgment of God meaning both death and death for the wicked and vindication for God's people. But I think more to the point tonight, we are given these chapters because we are to understand and see the pervasiveness of deception, temptation, and evil in this age. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, in the beginning of the book, Jesus decries this sort of deception in almost all the seven churches. He shows just how pervasive idolatry and false teaching were. He speaks of those who say they were Jews and were not, who are synagogues of Satan. In this way, Revelation 17 and 18 don't just speak about what will happen to those outside the church. These chapters also warn those in the church about what could happen to them in this evil age. No one is above temptation. And with this in mind, I invite us to hear what the Lord has for us in Revelation chapter 17. Hear God's word. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of the earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast, with seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come, and when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw, where the prostitute is seated, are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked, and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." Lord, I thank you for these words in the book of Revelation. I pray for you to instruct us, work by your Spirit now as we consider your words. Many images here, many different things to consider. Pray for you to guide us and help us to continue to take these words up in our hearts and lives. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are many details in this chapter, and I'm not going to have time to expound every phrase, every nook and cranny that is Revelation 17. But I do want to highlight two ways that God's judgment on Babylon impacts us. Two ways that God's judgment on Babylon impacts us. And before I do that, though, I need to consider, and I invite you to consider with me, who Babylon is. Who is Babylon? So if you look in the chapter, we see in verse 2 that Babylon is introduced first as a great prostitute who will be judged. She is seated upon many waters. She rules over them. In verse 3, John is taken into the desert and sees this prostitute riding a scarlet beast, a beast who resembles the beast from the beginning of Revelation chapter 13. And in verse 5, we learn her mysterious name, Babylon the Great, mother of the prostitutes and detestable things of the earth. Now, historically, Babylon, as you likely know, Babylon was a great kingdom who conquered God's people, who took them into exile, and who pressured them to forsake the Lord completely. They'd already turned to idolatry, but they tried to stamp out any devotion to the Lord. This is context for the name of the prostitute in Revelation 17. And yet the imagery in Revelation 17 goes far beyond historic Babylon. Here we see that Babylon is the epitome of power, of pride, of unfaithfulness, and of debauchery, all at the same time. This is the case because Babylon is intimately connected to the beast. In verse 7, the angel says, "I will tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast." It's not multiple mysteries, it's a singular mystery. So the woman and the beast are intimately related. Now this is interesting because if you look back in Revelation chapter 13, there are also two related beasts. In Revelation 13 verse 1, there's a beast that resembles the beast that we have in Revelation 17. In Revelation 13, 11, we have one like the prostitute in chapter 17. So together, the woman and the beast both show us the spiritual reality or the mystery that the angel speaks of. So who or what are Babylon and the beast, the woman and the beast? People have debated this throughout history. Many have made the case that Babylon symbolizes the Roman Empire, the historic Roman Empire, which makes much sense given historical context. They identify the seven mountains that we hear of later with seven hills, the topography of Rome. And then the seven kings with seven Roman rulers, though they debate which rulers John is talking about. Some have said that Babylon is the Roman Catholic Church. Some reformers said this. And they have said this with very strong language. Names that you would likely know have argued for this. Others have argued that Babylon is a whole number of political, religious, or economic entities that have control in the world and over Christians. But I don't think it's likely that Babylon and the beast should be identified with one specific geopolitical entity in history. I would say that Babylon is related to Rome because of its historical context, but it seems to go far beyond Rome. I want to read what a couple of commentators say about Babylon, and then I'll put it in my own words. One says, "With Babylon, the wicked religious economic culture of the evil Roman world system at any time is the focus, and the apostate church and unbelieving Israel are included with it, inasmuch as they have become a part of the sinful world system." Another says, "Any attitude or institution that is characterized by self-glorifying pride, economic overabundance, idolatry, and persecution of Christians is Babylon." In other words, Babylon is the spiritual reality between any kingdom or group that exalts the self, disregards God, and pursues believers in an in-your-face and even forceful manner. Now today, our world says that the self is sovereign in all of life's choices and interactions. Behind this mentality and lifestyle are what we read of in Revelation 17. And the point of this chapter is that people and kingdoms who are given over to this mentality will be judged. But as I already said at the beginning, we are not just given this vision of Babylon so that we can look down at unbelievers. And that brings me to the first way that God's judgment on Babylon impacts us. Because God's judgment of Babylon warns us about pervasive evil, and it urges us to resist temptation. Now, if you notice in this passage, Babylon makes evil look attractive. In verse 4, the woman is clothed in costly robes, red and purple, purple and scarlet, the attire of royalty. My daughters love purple and pink. It's attractive clothing, right? The woman is also in a position of power. Verse 3, she sits on a beast with seven heads and 10 horns. Both heads, symbol for royalty or kingship, and horns symbolize strength and power. So the woman and the beast have a lethal combination of a lure to draw people in, they're attractive, and the power to coerce and keep people under their authority. We see this in verse 2. The kings of the earth commit adultery with them. And from this adultery, other people on earth have become drunk, numb to the reality and lost in a drunken stupor. Strong language. We see in verse 6 also that the woman herself is drunk. And she is drunk on the blood of the saints, a different kind of drunkenness, but drunken nevertheless. In the end of verse 6, the second paragraph in the ESV, you'll notice that John marvels greatly at this woman. Now, he could be marveling here out of fear, but the word for marvel in the Greek can also carry a worshipful sense. And so the woman and the beast very well could have an alluring effect even on the Apostle John here, which is fascinating to think about. The takeaway is that evil is very dangerous. I've already mentioned this, but the woman's allure is combined with the compulsory force of the beast. The imagery of the beast, if you look back in the book of Daniel, you'll see that the imagery in this chapter picks up on Daniel chapter 7. There Daniel has a vision of four beasts, and the fourth beast really parallels the beast that we have in this chapter. And that fourth beast is especially powerful in the world and over the kings of the world. We see the same thing in this chapter in Revelation 17. The woman controls the beast, draws people in through false teaching, idolatrous worship, and then the beast keeps them there through his power and making people marvel at his power. The beast mimics Jesus, who was, who is, and is to come. We see similar language in Revelation 17:8. It says, it was, and is not, and is to come, about the beast. It is not because Jesus rose from the dead and has power, unlike he did before in redemptive history. But the beast is still to come. The beast rises to go to destruction, it says. But the rest of this imagery in the chapter show that the woman and the beast still hold sway in this world, even if they are restrained in the light of Jesus' resurrection. If you look in verses 9 through 13, it seems like they are recounting history. The beast is over the kings of the past, the present, and the future. First, we see the seven kings, the seven mountains, seven heads, and it recounts which one is alive right now. And then in the future, there will be 10 kings. 10 kings who will join with the beast for battle with the Lamb. So even though destruction will come for the beast still exerts power in this age. And this comes out further if you look in chapter 18, which we'll look at next week. You'll see how much the beast has sway over people in this world. And the beast leads people, even those in the church, into unfaithfulness by numbing them to the dangers of unhindered affluence, self-centered commerce, and idolatry. Verse 9 of our chapter says, this calls for a mind with wisdom, because believers are at risk, both because of the allures of the things of this world, and also because of the pressure that comes with following God in an evil world. Now in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus speaks to the church in Thyatira. If you look at this letter, you see that they are a mostly faithful church, but they have tolerated false teaching. It says that the teaching of the woman Jezebel is what they are tolerating, a woman who calls herself a prophetess and teaches and seduces God's servants to practice sexual immorality and eat food sacrificed to idols. This church, like so many others throughout history, was tempted to tolerate false teaching that made the Christian life look easier, more attractive, teaching that allowed the church to look like the surrounding world and effectively removed some of the pressure that would come through following Christ, teaching that permitted habits and rhythms that were centered around the self and not God. In this letter in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus calls the church to call out false teaching and immorality for what they are, to hold fast to what they have in Jesus, and to patiently endure for him and in him. Well, Revelation 17 speaks in a similar way to us today. We too must resist the allure and temptation of evil in our age. And I would say that we start resisting temptation in the Christian life today by considering our hearts and our lives and the times in which we are typically tempted. Some of us are more susceptible to temptation when things go poorly for us. Others of us are more susceptible when things are, ironically, going well. Some are tempted when we're discouraged or ashamed. Others when we are confident in our abilities. Regardless, we need to be wary about how our day elevates the self. Through consumerism, through leisure, through living however we wish to live, or through congratulating ourselves because of our accomplishments. 1 John 2 famously says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life," that's all-encompassing language for things we are tempted by. "All that is in the world is not from the Father, but is from the world." Remember, the woman in Revelation 17 is attractive. The most dangerous lies that we can believe seem like the truth. They look good initially. And we must be wary about how we could succumb to evil in ways we would never suspect. We need to ask God to help us to see this by His Spirit. And we need to ask Him to help us to fight and flee temptation, including temptation that comes through thinking we have it all figured out. Thankfully, in the gospel, the Lord shows us a different way. In the gospel, we are told and shown and delight in the fact that we are who we are, not because of what we have done, but because of what Jesus has done, what God has done in Jesus. I want to read a prayer, which I'm going to give you tonight, a prayer by Lancelot Andrews, he was a man in England a few centuries ago. And I'm reading this prayer because I think it puts words to a heart posture of humble dependence on the Lord that comes through the gospel. Humble dependence on the Lord in the face of temptation. So listen to this prayer and then you can take it home tonight. "I am always and forever yours, O God. If you cast me out, who will take me in? If you disregard me, who will consider me? You forgive more sin than I can commit. You have more mercy than I have offenses. Do not let any harmful pleasures overcome me. At least do not let any perverse habit overwhelm me. From evil and harmful desires, from vain, cruel, and impure imaginations, from the illusions of the devil, and from dangers to my soul and body, good Lord, deliver me. Amen." As Christians, we have life and security in God because of His grace and mercy to us. And ultimately, we resist temptation by seeing God and thanking Him for all the gifts that He has given us in Jesus, gifts which we have now and we will enjoy forever. So God's judgment on Babylon is a great warning to us. It urges us to flee from temptation. And this brings me to the second way that God's judgment of Babylon impacts us. It gives us hope in an evil world. It gives us hope in an evil world. If you look in verse 15, you'll see the waters that we heard of in verse 1 of Revelation 17. It says they are the peoples and kingdoms of the earth. As verse 18 says, Babylon has dominion over the kings of the earth. But the hope that we have is found in the fact that this dominion will not last. And I just want to run through a few clues that we have for that in this passage. In verses 8 and 11, we see how the beast comes back. But each of those verses ends by saying, "for destruction." In verse 12, the 10 kings receive authority with this beast, and they unite with the beast. But how long do they have authority? It says for 1 hour. It's a finite period of time. Verse 14 shows how this is the case. It says that God has given the power, then that power to them. And he only gives it to them for a brief time before the final battle, the battle with the Lamb, the battle in which the Lamb is victorious. Verse 14 says, the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Now, it might seem that Jesus' kingship is understood in relation to human kings, but it's actually the other way around. These human kings are only kings because Jesus is king. That's the only reason they're called kings, because he is King of kings and Lord of lords. And he will be victorious along with his people. Notice the end of verse 14. Those with him are called and chosen and faithful. If we've trusted in him, we will be there with him. Verses 15 and 16 show another amazing aspect of Babylon's fall. Eventually, this evil alliance that we see between the woman and the beast, it disintegrates through a civil war. The political and economic powers of the beast and the false religion of the woman, these powers will, political and economic powers will turn on this false religion, and they will eat the woman alive. They will desolate her and they will burn her. The language in these verses echoes what the Lord says in the Old Testament about unfaithful Israel and also Queen Jezebel. So this language is really strong language, and it shows about how God will have his way in judging those who oppose him. In verse 17, we see once again how even in great darkness, God carries out his purpose. And through this civil war between the woman and the beast, he's carrying out his purpose. And he does this by making evil powers turn against themselves. So his word is fulfilled. The amazing thing is that this happens before Christ returns, as if the battle is already done, which we have heard of over and over in Revelation. All of this gives us hope in an evil world. In reflecting on this chapter in Revelation, I was reminded of similar visions in The Lord of the Rings. And honestly, I was reminded of the visions from the movies, not the books. Because I've seen those more recently than I've seen the visions in the books. But at a couple of points in these stories, hobbits, especially Frodo and Pippin, get a hold of vehicles through which they can see the future. One of them gets a glass ball, and the other looks into this mirror. And through these glasses and mirrors, they see horrible scenes. Scenes of fire, scenes of oppression, scenes of violence. They see the evil Lord Sauron himself. They see what could be if he has his way. And these visions leave them stunned and terrified. Well, the terrible things that happen in our world today, or even in our own lives, can leave us stunned and terrified as well. But Revelation 17 is different than the visions in The Lord of the Rings. And we don't need to be terrified by what we see in Revelation 17. Because Revelation 17, though it has stark and violent imagery, though we see evil in all of its glory and strength, it also shows us how ultimately good triumphs over evil, how Jesus Christ is victorious, and how in him we have confidence and hope eternal. I mentioned that Babylon isn't the only city in the end of Revelation. And in Revelation 21, we see another city, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God as a bride adorned for her husband. This bride is the wife of the Lamb, it says. This bride has unmatched beauty, 12 beautiful stones. After King Jesus returns and defeats the beast, the woman, Satan, sin, and death, all of those who have trusted in him will be part of this city and will enjoy God and Jesus, our Savior, in the heavenly new creation forever. As the final verse of the song says, "This is my Father's world. Oh, let me never forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. Jesus, who died, shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one." The devil and his minions seek to mimic and entice us to worship things other than God. They seek to entice us to exalt and worship ourselves. But we worship the risen Lamb, brothers and sisters. And he is the one who did not exalt himself, but who voluntarily humbled himself and became obedient to death on a cross for us. He is the one who rose from the grave triumphant, who ascended into heaven and is exalted with the Father, now and forever. In him we have life, and in him we have hope, for he will come to judge the world in righteousness. Jesus leads us to worship the Father by the Spirit, and the same Spirit that leads us to worship tells us that we are children of God, that we are beloved, even when we doubt it. And ultimately, just as God is over evil powers, he is also over our hearts and our lives, bringing us to reflect on our sure hope in Jesus, to thank him for the life that we have in Jesus, and to live faithfully for him. Amen? Pray with me. Lord Jesus, I thank you that we can have complete confidence in you. I thank you that you and the Father are in control, that you will return, that you are victorious, that you will be victorious. I thank you that all of these things are true because you already ran the race with endurance for us. I pray for you to grant us the grace to endure as a church, as individuals. Grant us assurance of our life in you, and grant us the hope of the new creation. Also, we are people who bring you more glory. Pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.